don't know me, my name is Sarah Marriott. I actually have an office up in the attic of your building. It smells funny. Don't go up there. But I work for Young Life, and you guys, if you don't know, generously donate office space to us, so we store our stuff up there and work at Third Space. Because it smells kind of funny, and it's probably our fault. Anyways, I had the great pleasure of getting to spend some time with some of your kids in the last couple weeks at Rockridge, and just process the gospel with them and their friends, and it was so exciting to me how many little First Baptist friends were there and how excited they were for their friends to be there, for their friends to hear the gospel, and some of them for the first time ever. So that was really, really cool, and I just want you to know that your kids are great, and I feel so privileged to get to work with them. Today, I am here to talk to you about addictions and hurt and healing. And so I'm going to talk to you a little bit about substance abuse and some other addictions. Here's the thing. I just feel like I should give you a disclaimer right at the beginning. I am not a clinician. I do not have a master's degree in any of this. I am not a counselor. And so I am not an expert on addictions or substance abuse. And I feel like I need to tell you that right at the get-go, because I think it's very important that we are very careful with this subject. And so the last thing I want you to do is take the words from my mouth as gospel truth for everyone. And the other thing I think I want to just make sure that you understand is that substance abuse and addictions is very, very complicated. Sometimes there's all kinds of mental health issues involved that lead to that or are part of that. Sometimes there's familial cycles of abuse. Sometimes a teenager will get mixed up with the wrong crowd and just go out in left field because that's where they feel like they belong. And so there's so many root causes. There's so many things that lead to addiction. I think it's really, really important that we don't minimize all of the different factors involved or try to put everyone in a box. Everybody cool with that? With that being said, because I'm not an expert, I'm going to share some stories of my own life with you, because that's what I have to give you. I'm an expert on my own stories. So for myself, as a teenager, I got involved with substance abuse when I was very young. I was 12 and 13 years old, which is ridiculous. And it started with the easy one, like smoking. You know, that's not so bad. That's not such a big deal. It only involves, you know, cancer and stealing cigarettes from your mother, you know, but those are like minor things, right? But part of where that came from for me, part of my motivation was I felt very isolated and alone. I did not have a really strong relationship with my family, my parents, and so I found my identity in my friends. And the truth is if you find your identity in your friends, you are going to image your life after them. And so that's something that I did. Unfortunately, within that, there was some abuse and some harm that came to me because of the at-risk situations I was putting myself in. And then came things like alcohol and marijuana and other drugs to numb the responses, the feelings that I had from that abuse and the worthlessness and the shame. And to be very honest with you, when I met my now husband, and he was part of a church in our town in Cranbrook, he kind of convinced me that there was a better way, that there was this other thing that could help me heal. And I don't want you to take this as a criticism, but I think it's an experience that many of us who've lived that other life feel. When I came to church and when I came to youth group, people just didn't have my back quite as much as my drug dealer did. And part of that, I think, comes from the fact that we were actually in danger and in trouble a lot, so we had to have each other's backs. But part of it is just because everything is out on the table. There is no room for pretending or putting up a facade because you're just living in your brokenness. And so it's out there for everyone to see. And to come into church was very scary for me because I felt like I was the only broken one. And so I didn't feel like I belonged for a very, very long time. Now, I want you to not hear that as a criticism. I just want you to hold that gently for the rest of some of these stories. So I became a Christian, and some of you guys heard me tell a little bit more of my story. It was a bumpy road for a long time. But eventually, my husband and myself were part of a group that started a church called Connect in Cranbrook. Now, this church had a rock and roll band, and we were like, we're going to reach people who aren't being reached. And we had all these, like, amazing high hopes. And our Sunday morning service, our model was very attractional. And what we very quickly found ourselves in was being very attractive to a lot of different kinds of people, but having no structure to care for them well. And so because of that, we ended up deciding that we were going to create a homeless shelter in our building. We realized in our town, there's nothing for men, and so we opened up a homeless shelter for men that we called The Refuge. Now, this seems like a really good Christian idea, but once again, if you don't think through all the consequences of these good ideas you have, you find yourself in situations you're not prepared for. And one of those situations is that guys would spend the night at The Refuge, and then they would all come in on Sunday morning, and then everyone would kind of freak out a little bit because they didn't know how to act or what to do. And it was very tragic to me because sometimes they responded very poorly and with shunning and shame. And so we sat down and we really talked about it as a community, and we'd gathered all of our like small groups together and all of our core people, and we said, okay, guys, we find ourselves in this situation and we need to respond like Jesus. And so we sat down and we literally went, okay, what would, I know it's cliche, what would Jesus do in this situation? And honestly, it came down to, what did we see Jesus doing in the Gospels? What did we see him, how did he respond to those people who were outcast from society? The woman at the well, he sat down with her and he offered her living water. The woman caught in adultery, he did not shame. He did not say, why can't you get yourself together? Oh my goodness, stop making those choices. Actually, he rescued her from the physical consequences that were deadly. And then he said, go and sin no more. And he didn't chase her to find out if she followed his direction. And so we started to just decide that's what we wanted to be. And so what ended up happening is actually one of the women that started coming along with one of these other gentlemen, she had booked herself into Top of the Ranch, which is a treatment center in Cranbrook. And because of her, they started driving the bus down with everybody. And so all of a sudden, our church was at least a third people who were openly recovering from addictions. And it changed the whole dynamic. And I'm not going to lie, there were some people who left because they were a little concerned. And they're like, there's all these people in our church, and some of them come drunk sometimes, and I just feel like that's not what you do in God's house. And so there are some people who left. But those of us who stuck around, we ended up having some of these friends join us in our small groups. And one, his name was Dan, and he's given me permission to share this story. Dan grew up on a reservation. He struggled with a lot of different kinds of addiction. His family has a long history of abuse, a lot of frustration and rejection. And he came in and he's like, you guys, this God thing, it's awesome. We're like, yeah, we like it, yeah. And he's like, man, I love it when we read the scriptures and I love these questions. And we would ask, you know, in small groups when you ask those deep questions, and sometimes people give you the nice answer. Dan never gave you the nice answer. He's like, you're going to ask me. I'm just going to tell you the truth. And Dan would spill his guts. And it was glorious. It was messy and it was uncomfortable. But you know what? Some of us who hadn't gotten real in a long time got real. It was a gift to us. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees, I have not come for the well, I've come for the sick. I have not come for the righteous. And so I just think this is such an important topic. It's so important that we discuss it because every person has this unique relationship with Jesus. And when we don't engage with a variety of different people, I think we miss out on the mosaic of what God has to offer us. And I think that there is a gift in that person who's just found redemption, who's just found salvation, who's just found healing and is working through it, and us engaging with the messiness of that, there's a gift in getting to see miracles that we would not ordinarily see. It's beautiful. It is not something to hide away from. And so Today, I want to talk a little bit about what our response is when we have someone in our life who is struggling with addictions or substance abuse. And I just have a few little things that I feel like come from Scripture. Not a clinician, not an expert, but I do think Jesus has some, you know, wise things to teach us about his life. And so I'm going to start with Luke 6. So we have a scripture up on the screen. How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you fail to see the plank that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the plank of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think this is really valuable. How many of you guys have a smartphone? Yeah. How many of you guys turn it off? Yeah, significantly less hands. All I'm saying is that we have decided what is okay sin and what is not okay sin. And I think smartphones, like, thank you, Steve Jobs, for providing us with such a great example of how we all fall short, every single one of us. And I think this scripture says, listen, you have to examine your own life. What are you running to instead of God? What are you numbing instead of dealing with? How are you letting things come between you and the people in your life? And if you don't think that a smartphone or Facebook or video games or pornography can do as much damage in your relationships as substance abuse can do in other people's relationships, I just think we're not being super honest with ourselves. The rate of depression, the rate of anxiety in teenagers is wildly going up, and they are linking a lot of that to the isolation that comes from being inside with your social media instead of outside with your friends, and we are not setting a very good example. Those things lead to suicide. Those things lead to broken relationships and an inability to get outside and be with humans. That is destructive. So I think the first thing we have to do is acknowledge that someone with substance abuse is, we are not better than them. That we are just as capable of falling short. Period. And I think the most important part about that is that it actually says, deal with that plank in your own eye first. Before you think you're going to go out and rescue anybody else, get real about what's stopping you and what's in your way in your life. Along with that is James 5. And if you guys heard me here before, we were talking about the priesthood of all believers. And some of this is the same stuff, because I just think it's good stuff. And if we don't do it, I don't think we'll get a handle on any of those other deeper truths we need. So in James 5, it tells us, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Everyone likes the second half of that verse. Quote it all the time. Nobody quotes the first half with the second half. Oh, brother, the prayers of a righteous man avail much. Yes, but that first part is actually expose yourself. Sin grows when it is in darkness. The great gift that my brother Don gave to us in our church is that he was completely aware of the fact that his addictions, that his substance abuse was not going to be overcome without being honest about it. And so he had a sponsor that he shared every time he was tempted, he was struggling. He had people that he made sure that he let know if he was going to be in a situation that might be tempting to him. And he came to our small group every week, and he was real. And I just believe that he found a kind of healing that many of us struggle to have because we don't think that our stuff should be shared. But in Matthew, it says this is where we find our healing, in our confession. So if we're worried about our own plank, and we're worried about calling someone else on their stuff, I think the first thing we need to do is get real with our own stuff and confess to one another and pray for each other so that we can find healing. The blind can't lead the blind. All right, the next one is people have their own will. I think the other thing that when you're in a relationship with someone who's struggling with substance abuse, or if you are struggling with substance abuse, one of the key factors, and anybody in AA will tell you this, is that you have to decide for yourself that you want to get better. And I think sometimes we are so sure we have the answers that we like to decide for other people. But I just want to say Jesus never did this. There's a really good example. So Jesus, you know, he's wandering around doing his Jesus things, miracles, you know, that sort of stuff. And this rich man comes to him and says, "What do I need to do to be with you? I want to be part of your gang." And Jesus says, "Well, you know what? You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength." He's like, "I do it." He's like, "Okay, well, all the other commandments." He's like, "Yeah, I got that down pat. I'm good to go." And Jesus said this. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. I think that's a key part. He's like, here you are. You're doing all the right stuff. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He says, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. So two things I want to point out in this. First of all, just like any other kind of addiction, this man was addicted to his comfort. That was before God for him. Just so we're clear, pretty sure some of us got that going on in our lives. Okay, I'll leave that there. It's not what we're talking about today, but I'm just going to leave it there. But I think Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus loved him. But what Jesus did not do was decide for him. Everyone talks about the gift that Jesus gave us on the cross, but the gift that God gave us in our creation was free will. And it is not our job to overcome anyone else's free will. It's not our job to shame, cajole, convince. And that is so hard and so painful when you love somebody and you see them struggling. You can speak the truth in love, and then you got to let them make their own decision. And I think that's really good advice. Because if someone makes a decision to get better out of shame or guilt, they don't stay better. They need to be able to make that decision on their own. All right, and the last one, again, I already preached this message to you. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. I do not think that this is just a gentle platitude. I think there's some key things in here. First of all, if you catch somebody in a sin or if you see somebody is struggling, you who live by the Spirit, so once again, how's that plank in your own eye? Are you living in the Spirit? Do you need to make some adjustments so that you can be living by the Spirit? Restore that person gently. Not with shame, not with cajoling, not with guilt. Gently. Watch yourselves, or you might also be tempted. I think a lot of times we want to rescue people who struggled with the same things we did. We still need to make sure that we have good boundaries. I think Scripture tells us about good boundaries, and I'm okay with that. I have a dear, dear friend whose husband struggled with pornography, which, by the way, is another one of those big deals. And I'm just going to give you a little fun fact. Pornography use on the internet goes down on Sunday mornings. Just in case you didn't know that. My friend whose husband struggled with pornography, they overcame. They had some freedom. And then they decided that they wanted to go help others in that industry, come out of that industry. But the problem is that just because he felt like he overcame it didn't mean it wasn't still a temptation for him. And so they would go to porn shows to give out Bibles, and that quickly became a problem. Now, I'm not saying that nobody should go to porn shows and give out Bibles. I think there's some people who should do that. I don't think it's somebody who's recovering from that particular addiction. So I think it's really important that you have good, healthy boundaries, that lest you may be tempted. And then the last bit of that scripture, which I think is really, really valuable, is bear one another's burdens. Sometimes when we're caught in addiction or we're struggling, we got a lot going on, and there's a lot of barriers to recovery, and you can't recover when you are trapped behind those barriers. And sometimes you cannot lift those barriers by yourself. It's so important that we experience life together, that we help each other up when we're stuck. And sometimes that actually just means sitting in somebody's mess with them. Sometimes it means holding someone's hair back when they're throwing up because they made a mistake. Sometimes it just means being present. So I have a really exciting guest here, my new dear friend, Karina, because it's time for... FBC should do this all the time. This is so great. All right, so my friend Karina is a member of Metro, the Metro community, and she herself is recovering from her own addictions and doing some amazing work. And so I'm just going to ask her some questions, and then we'll open it up to everyone else. So where did your addiction begin?
My addiction initially, like my first time I chose to use drugs of any form was when I was 9 years of age. My mother had been partying, which was a regular thing for her. And I was sneaking half drinking glasses full of alcohol and smoking marijuana. As well as smoked cigarettes at the time. But it initially began for me in utero. My mom used heroin, speed, mushrooms, and cocaine pretty much the whole time she was pregnant with me. So I was born really, really sick. I spent 3 months in the hospital while the doctors were fighting to keep me alive because of my withdrawals were so severe. And I grew up in a home the beginning of it till I was 13, where both parents were active addicts and alcoholics.
So what helped you get clean and is helping you stay clean?
The first time I ever got clean, like for my own self, was when I gave in to a wonderful lady at Metro when I first started going there. She was relentless for like a year. In a bit, she kept asking, can I pray for you every Sunday? And I was like, no, I don't need prayer. I'm good. And I was homeless and selling drugs and doing whatever I could to get my next fix. So clearly my life was in chaos, and I thought at that time I was okay. But when I finally let this lady pray for me, 2 days after that, the desire to use was lifted. So I didn't use anything. 2 weeks after that, me and my youngest daughter's father were able to find secure housing. And then 2 months after that, we became pregnant. The relationship turned abusive very quickly, and he was arrested and taken away, and I haven't seen him since. But I was able to manage being sober for a huge majority of my pregnancy, provided I had a 9-hour relapse. And I immediately stopped using, thanks to a girlfriend of mine who has an active addiction and refused to let me keep doing what I was doing. And after that, I stayed clean for over a year and then relapsed because I was silly and got into a relationship too early into the program, hadn't done a set of steps, and hadn't even gotten to find out who I really was. So because I kept trying to save that person from their addiction, I fell right back head over heels into mine, and I ended up losing my children, my home, and myself.
And this last time, what happened for you?
So I spent a lot of time behind bars. I got arrested a lot for my crimes, and most of them were for selling drugs. I was in there for 10 months already. Had at this point no intention of changing my behaviors. I had every intention of getting out, going back to selling drugs, but didn't want to use. Because the time before I went in, I was getting sick with everything I used. So I took that as a sign, like it was time to quit that, but I wasn't ready to let go of the money-making part of it. I believed that I could become bigger and better at what I was doing. And that's because I was disillusioned by Satan, right? Like he had a huge hold on me. And it wasn't until I was getting chastised by two officers for doing something, I was being accused of doing something I hadn't done yet, but was supposed to be doing on behalf of other people. And one of the officers I've known since 2004, when BCCW was still open for women. And I looked at her straight and I said her first name. I said, Irma, you know me. I don't do things other people tell me to do. I do things I want to do the way I want to do it, if it's for my cause. And she says, you know, you're guilty by association. And right at that moment, God came into my head, right? Like his spirit just came in and held me. And he said, Karina, he goes, do you not see yet? Do you not see? This is not the life you were meant to have. This is not who you were meant to be. I have a purpose for you, and this isn't it. And then I asked the officer, I'm like, did you hear that? And because it was so loud, but so gentle. And they're like, hear what? And I right then, I knew I couldn't say any more to them because they were probably throwing me in segregation for being loony, right? I have a history of that. Severe history of mental health, bipolar with schizophrenic tendencies due to drug use. But I separated myself from those girls that day, and I spent the rest of my 23-month sentence alone, but I wasn't alone. I didn't feel alone anymore. And I did a lot of really good things while I was there. I got my grade 12. I got some certificates, like my first aid, my women's course, like things I wanted to get out and get a life, right? And prior to all this, I was told I would never see my kids again. Like my access to them was completely cut off. I now have unsupervised visits with my son and weekly phone calls, and have full access to my youngest daughter and my oldest daughter, who I gave up for adoption, a closed adoption, when I was 18, is now back in my life as well. And I know that those things have happened for me because of my trust in God. I give a lot of my will to him. Pretty much I try my best to give all of it, but I am only human. And the fact that I'm able to do that has made huge miracles. I have my own place. I was told I'd never be able to live on my own because of my mental health. I live on my own. And I'm fully functioning, and I have a job with Level Up Strategies. I'm doing ministry work on the street with people in active addiction right downtown where I used to do my dirt. And, you know, I've been able to help quite a few people come out of that darkness and into the light.
So in light of that job that you do, do you have some practical advice for us who have loved ones with addiction or who want to be more involved?
My first advice would be to pray. You know, ask God for guidance in how to help them. My second advice would be go to Al-Anon. You can bet Al-Anon. You could better understand somebody once you know what the disease they're suffering from does to them mentally and physically. All right? And a lot of it comes from mental health things. People who suffer from addiction, it's not a choice. It's a disease that we can't help. Being homeless is not a choice. It's because we can't help ourselves because we're so sick. Unconditional love would be another one. And never, ever, ever give your family member money. Because just think, how would you feel if you gave them that money and they went and overdosed and died? That's a guilt I'm sure nobody could bear. You know, it would be the most profound kind of guilt. I have a friend who has lost her son recently because she was giving him money and he overdosed and died. And, you know, she's racked with guilt constantly. So, yeah.
So if I see someone on the street and they're asking me for money, what could I do instead?
Ask them if they'd like to go for a coffee or something to eat. Offer to feed them. Don't offer to give them money, because their use for that money is just to fuel their disease.
I think what I really like about that answer is that if you sit across the table with someone, that humanizes them. that they're no longer a nuisance when you ask them questions and you hear their story. I think one of the great gifts of getting to run the shelter in Cranbrook for a while was that I got to hear the stories of the men who came through the shelter. And there was all kinds. There were those who grew up in cycles of abuse, and you can just, a lot like Karina's story, you can just be like, oh man, like you didn't stand a chance. Like God was literally your only hope. There was a man that had been a lawyer, and his wife had gotten sick, and she died, and he lost everything and lost all hope, and ended up just in his addiction. And there was one man who was just traveling across the country because he was a free spirit and a bit of a hippie. So when you sit across the table with somebody and you have a conversation, when you don't throw money at them or just pass them by, it humanizes them and it gives you an opportunity to realize that you're not a lot different. And I think that's one of the really important things, is that you're not a lot different. And if you were blessed not to be born addicted, or to grow up in an abusive family, let's just be really honest. You have some privilege that maybe you've taken for granted, that it's good to even have a moment to go, wow, thank you, Lord, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so I think I love Karina's attitude towards how we can help, and I also just love that you do want to respond. You want to give back because you see what God has done for you, and you want God to do that for others. It's awesome.
The people downtown, a lot of them are still my family, right? They were my family for a long time. They were what sustained me and kept me alive for a long time, because I suffered from suicide ideations and attempts. And, you know, the sick way that we love each other was what kept us alive, right, and going. So I feel, I know that the 25 years I spent in active addiction and on the streets, I always said I belonged, and this is my life, I belong, this is where I belong. I was right about that thing, but I didn't belong in that sense. I belonged in the sense that God wanted me down there and has me down there now to help bring people into the light.
Okay, we can take a couple of questions if anybody has questions for Karina.
More than welcome.
Karina, what are some of your favorite things that you've learned about Jesus on your journey through your recovery?
My number one favorite is that he never gave up on me. I couldn't see it then. I would always ask. I would pray, and I would pray for help. Please help me, God. I need help. I can't do this anymore. And, like, boom, right away I get arrested or get thrown in jail or, you know what I mean, have someone come looking for me to help me go to a shelter or something. And I didn't see it then for what it was, but I see it now, and I know what it was. It was him trying to help me and giving me the handout that I was asking for. My second is how he, like, I can't explain. I know a lot of addicts who still have, after 13 years, horrible situations that happen, and they want to use. When I feel like life is low and I'm feeling very vulnerable, drug use is my never even a thought in my mind. I pray, and that's exactly what I do to sustain myself and to keep myself in my sanity instead of going back into insanity.
People that you're ministering to now, you know, that you said are kind of, you know, part of your family in a way, how do they receive you, you know, now that you have a different perspective on things? How do they receive you?
They're very curious. They still love me the same as if I was who I used to be, right? And when I was in active addiction, I was a force to be reckoned with because Satan worked really hard on turning me into what I became, right? But they still, like, I get open arms every time I go down, you know, the hugs, love, affection, right? Questions on, doesn't it bother you to come down here? I'm like, no, because this is where I belong. This is where I need to be. I need to be here to help you guys see where you need to be, you know, who you guys are to become. I believe everybody who's stuck down there now Once they do find God, God will reveal what their purpose is in life. And my purpose in life is to bring those people into the light.
Thank you. You said unconditional love for those in our lives who struggle with these things, which I think we all are 100% in agreement with. And yet in our conversations with those people that we care about, we want them to know that we care enough to tell them it's not okay to keep going. So you had mentioned that when you were pregnant, there was a woman who would not let you continue to use. So what were the kinds of things, or what are the kinds of things that we can say to the people that we care about to let them know we love them unconditionally, but we're taking a stand and we're not going to stand by and watch you destroy yourself? Like,
For me, I would tell them, you know, I love you with all my heart, but I can't watch you do this anymore. When the time comes and you're ready to get out and seek help, I'm here for you all the way. Until then, all I can do is pray for you. And that's how I approach people, especially when it comes to people who are aggressive towards me while I'm doing God's work downtown. And the reason that is, I know 100% it's the enemy, right? He's trying to bring me down and he's trying to attack me in any way, shape, or form. And he usually does it through women because of my history with my mother, right? Came from a very broken home and had a lot of hatred towards my mom for many, many years. But now that we've forgiven each other and we're moving on in a healthy, loving way, you know, he has no power over me anymore. As much as he likes to try, he's got no power. But yeah, just continuously tell them you love them, you know. If they're using, try not to bring them into your home, because usually they end up robbing you or stealing from you while you're sleeping, right? Like, if they want help, suggest detox, right? Or even take them to Interior Health downtown on Doyle and Leon. They'll get them instantly assessed and help right away if they want to go to detox or something like that. So, yeah.
And I want to add to that. So we have a close family member who struggles with alcoholism, and we just had really strong boundaries of, like, mm-hmm. you know, it's Christmas. We're going to all have dinner together. We're not going to have alcohol at those events. We don't have a problem with drinking alcohol, but it is always a problem for that family member. And so we just have no alcohol events. Mm-hmm. And if that person refuses, then it's just like, really sorry, super excited to hang out with you tomorrow, but we won't engage in that with you. And it's because we love you that we won't make that normal. So I think every situation is different. Absolutely. You know, but you have to have those healthy, healthy boundaries for your own sake and to show the person, like, no, this is actually kind of serious. So I'm just going to pray for us. I'm going to pray out of Ephesians. This is my prayer. I love this prayer. I ended this prayer last time. It's my prayer for you and for all of our friends who are struggling. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all God's people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to address a difficult conversation, and I pray that you'd give us grace and truth to walk in. But most of all, God, I pray that you would hold up a mirror to our own hearts, that we could find healing in the places where we are hidden. In Jesus' name, amen.